Do not be intimidated by the fact that the sermon is 2 pages long. I'm wondering how many of you picked it up this morning, and when you looked at it, you thought, oh, no. Look at this. 2 pages, front and back. How on earth is Wayne going to get through all of this in one sermon? And the answer is, I'm not. The first page is the sermon for this morning, and the back page is the sermon for this evening. And I wanted to staple the two together because I'm aware that quite often some people that are here Sunday morning may not be here Sunday night. And so I wanted you to have all of the information, even though you may not be able to be back with us tonight. I wanted you to have all the information on a study of the trial of Jesus. In our lesson this morning, what we're going to be looking at is the trial of Jesus before the Sanhedrin court. The Sanhedrin court in the Jewish world, the religious world of the Jews, was the highest court that they had. A modern-day equivalent for us might be the Supreme Court. It was the highest court of the Jews. And what we're going to be studying about this morning is actually two things. We're going to be looking into what's called the Talmud and the Mishnah. Now, you may be saying, what on earth is the Talmud and the Mishnah? These are the Jewish rabbinical writings that was composed over centuries. This is primarily what Judaism follows today. They do indeed look to the Old Testament. But they primarily follow the writings of the rabbis compiled in the Talmud and the Mishnah. Now, the reason we're going to be looking in this particular book is because contained within them are the laws governing the Sanhedrin court. There were laws that the high court, the Sanhedrin court, was supposed to be following any time they had a trial. And what I did in my study whenever I was reading the Talmud and the Mishnah, I was amazed whenever I was reading that particular chapter, how just about every single law governing the Sanhedrin court in their trials, they broke all of the laws. And so what we're going to be doing in our lesson this morning, we're going to be studying the trial of Jesus before the Sanhedrin court. We're going to start the lesson by going over to Acts chapter 8, verse 32. Here, Philip comes to the Ethiopian eunuch as he's in his chariot going back to Ethiopia. And the eunuch happened to be reading from the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. He is reading from the text, and he doesn't understand it. He needs Philip to help and explain it to him. And in that particular context, we see here where he is reading this. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. What we're going to be seeing from the lesson here this morning and the lesson tonight is that Jesus' trial was the greatest mockery of justice in the history of mankind. It was not a trial at all. The people that were supposed to be trying him, the Sanhedrin court, you're going to be seeing, they had already been conspiring to put the man to death. And so it was their intentions to kill Jesus before they ever went through the motions of the trial. Over in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 3, then the chief priest and the leaders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him. And so we see here in Matthew 26, they're already plotting. They're already trying to figure out how can we take Jesus and kill him, but it's got to be done in a sly way. Mark's account of it in 14 verses 1 through 2. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priest and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. And so again, they're trying to figure out how can we do this cunningly, slyly, by trickery. Because they understood if they did it openly, if they took Jesus openly, there was going to be a riot. And they were going to be the bad guys, the Sanhedrin was. And so as we studied in the lesson last week when we were talking about the Garden of Gethsemane, whenever it was in the middle of the night, when everybody was asleep in the wee hours of the morning, when nobody's awake, that's when they took their soldiers to the Garden of Gethsemane. That's when they took Jesus to try him before the Sanhedrin. Continuing here, it says, a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priest and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them, the one I kiss is the man, arrest him. I'm going to go to the outline that I've given you. It says, going at once to Jesus, Judas said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. Now, Jesus did not immediately go to the palace of Caiaphas. Actually, they first took him to Annas, and that is the father-in-law of Caiaphas. And I'm reading again from the outline here. in John 18, 12 through 24. Then the detachment of the troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, and they led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Dropping down to verse 19, the high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temples, where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, do you answer the high priest like this? Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me? And then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. And so they first took him to Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas. That's where he's questioning him. It says the high priest asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. And in the end, they took Jesus bound to the palace of Caiaphas. Now, the first thing I want to look at from the Talmud is this particular quote. The Sanhedrin worked out so many limitations and hedges in procedure that it was practically impossible to convict an innocent person. Now, you just remember this particular quote. They're saying they worked out all these limitations, all these hedges. They wanted to make absolutely sure they never convicted an innocent person. Well, here is one of the laws governing the Sanhedrin court. The trial could take place only during the day and never on the Sabbath or a holiday. And so whenever the Sanhedrin was to have a trial, they would always have the trial in the middle of the day while it's daylight, never at night, and never on a holy day. Well, when exactly was it that this trial took place? Going to Matthew 26, verse 17. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, wait a minute. We are in the most holiest week of the Jewish festivals, the Feast of the Passover. And this is when the trial of Jesus is taking place. They broke the law right there. You do not have any trial during this week. Not only that, Matthew 26, verse 34 says, this very night. As we pointed out to you last week in the sermon on the Garden of Gethsemane, it was in the wee hours of the morning. You remember when Jesus was praying, Peter, James, and John, they could not stay awake. It's because it's the wee hours of the morning. When everybody's asleep and nobody knows what's going on because everybody's asleep, this is when they come and take Jesus. This is when they have the trial of Jesus, breaking two laws governing them right off the bat. They were not to be having any trials during the Feast of the Passover, and you were to never have a trial at night. Continuing, here's another quote from the Talmud. Even the evidence of the witnesses and the prosecutors had to be given in public. And so you were to have the trial in the daytime. You were to have the trial in public where everybody could hear and see. It was never to be done in private. But when you go to Matthew 26, 57 through 58, and they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. And where they took him to, look at this, was the high priest palace. Well, folks, if that's not private, I don't know what private is. This is not being done in a public place. The trial itself is being taken place in the palace of the high priest, who is the one who has conspired to kill him. So what do you think is going to be the verdict before we go any further? The people that are trying him have already decided we got to kill this man before any of this ever even happens. But they understand we got to do it in a sly way. We got to do it in trickery. We can't do it openly, because if we do it openly, there is going to be a revolt. There's going to be trouble. And so it's in the middle of the night while everybody is asleep, and it's not public. It's as private as it can be. It's in the palace of the ringleader of the conspiracy to kill him. In Caiaphas' palace. The next quote from the Talmud says, two witnesses were indispensable, And without two witnesses, no one could be convicted, even if he had confessed. So you had to have two witnesses who agreed about the person they were witnessing against. And if you did not have two witnesses, not guilty. Even if the person confessed, the text says, the entire responsibility fell upon the witnesses, and their testimony had to agree in every detail. This is their own law book governing the Sanhedrin court. From Matthew 26, 59 through 62, now the chief priest and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus in order that they might put him to death. And they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. And so it doesn't say they had one or two false witnesses. They had many false witnesses that they had lined up, and they would bring them up one and one, and they wouldn't agree. They bring one in, bring in another, they wouldn't agree. Bring in one, bring in another, they wouldn't agree. They could not find two witnesses that agreed at all because they're all false witnesses. You have an example of this in Matthew and Mark. In Matthew's account, you have one of the false witnesses, and in Mark's account, you have the other false witness. Here's Matthew's account in Matthew 26, 61. This man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. All right, that's Matthew's account. That's one of the false witnesses. Here's Mark's account, the other witness. When he heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands, and not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. So Matthew gives you one of the testimonies, Mark gives you the other. And the point is simply this. They could not find two witnesses that agreed in their testimony against him. And so under that circumstance alone, he's not guilty. Release him. Let's go now to the next law. An accused who did not confess was never sentenced. In Matthew 26, 63 through 65. But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjourn you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said it. And so here Jesus, by if you don't understand, he's agreeing. Yes, what you're saying is true. In criminal cases, the court never gave its decision in the same day as the trial unless it was in favor of the accused. Now just let that sink in. Again, this is not some history book, folks. This is the Jewish Talmud. These are the laws by which the trial is supposed to be taking place, the Sanhedrin court here. And that was, if someone was going to be found guilty, they did not give the guilty verdict that day. And they waited 24 hours and then gave the guilty verdict. But if the person was not guilty, they would give that one immediately so the person could be let go. So you had to wait 24 hours before the verdict was given. Continuing the text here in Matthew 26, then the high priest tore his robe, saying, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have to hear? Do we have a witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. In case of an unfavorable decision, at least 24 hours had to elapse before the decision was rendered. He says, what do you think? They answered. He said, he is deserving of death. They didn't wait 24 seconds. Because you got to understand, this is not about justice. You got to let this sink in. The people that are trying have already determined they're going to kill him before they even went through the mockery and the just going through the motions of a trial. Because this is no trial. They already decide they're going to kill him. They're just going through the motions of it. And so they were supposed to wait 24 hours before they gave the verdict. And whenever Jesus says, yes, he is the Christ, the Son of God, what do you think? He's deserving of death. Boom. There's their verdict. Okay, even when the accused was finally sentenced to death, efforts still had to be made to save him. Oh, sure, yes. I'm sure they made all kinds of efforts. Now, then in the morning here in Matthew 27, verse 1, because you need to understand this, this trial in the middle of the night is not the full Sanhedrin. The trial in the middle of the night is a portion of the Sanhedrin. As many as they could get together. It's not easy to get people together in the middle of the night around 2 or 3 in the morning. And so as many as they could get together, the Sanhedrin, they brought them together in Caiaphas's palace. Now early, very early in the morning, they bring together the entire Sanhedrin. And when they bring together the entire Sanhedrin, they don't do anything with false witnesses. They just ask Jesus one question. Now, when morning had come, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. Again, even when the accused was finally sentenced to death, efforts still had to be made to save him. But this is what they did in Luke 22. They just simply asked him, "Are you the Son of God?" Then, and he said, "Yes, I am." And they said, "What further need do we have of testimony? We have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." They had a pretty short trial here, wouldn't you say? All they do is bring together the entire Sanhedrin court. They ask him one direct question. And the question is, "Are you the Son of God?" When he said, "Yes, I am," it's over. And their verdict was, "He's deserving of death." The Sanhedrin worked out so many limitations and hedges and procedure, it was practically impossible to convict an innocent person. Yeah, sure. Because that's exactly what they're doing here. They knew this man was innocent before they ever brought him before him. This is not a trial. This is a predetermined verdict before they ever do any of this. And the predetermined verdict was the conspiracy. We've got to kill this man, but we can't do it openly. We can't take him openly. We've got to do it slyly. We've got to do it with trickery. We've got to do it to where they don't know what's going on. In Luke 23, verse 1, then the whole body of them arose and brought him before Pilate. Now, see, that didn't take very long at all, did it? Yeah, Pilate, a lot of you are going, "What? What? Where's the rest of the sermon?" You got to come back tonight. As Paul Harvey used to say, to hear the rest of the story. All I want you to see in the lesson this morning was that the trial of the Sanhedrin was a total mockery of justice. All the laws governing the Sanhedrin court, as to how it was to carry out a trial, they broke them all. You were not to have a trial on a holiday, and yet this was in the week of the most holy holiday of all, the week of the Passover. You were not to have a trial at night, and yet the trial was in the wee hours of the night. You were not to have a trial in private, and yet the trial was in the palace of Caiaphas the high priest. You had to have two witnesses that agreed in everything, and without two witnesses, nobody would be convicted. They did not have two witnesses, and all their witnesses that they brought forward, they all disagreed. And so thus he was to be released. And if somebody was going to be found guilty, you had to wait 24 hours before you gave the verdict. They broke them all. The reason they broke them all is because this isn't a trial. This is not a trial. This is just going through the motions of the trial so that they can then take him to Pilate, because they understood we're going to kill Jesus. And so the way in which they determined before they ever met together, the way they were going to do it was by trickery, with slyness, to where the people and the multitudes would not know what was going on. And then very early in the morning, they take Jesus to Pilate. And that's where we're going to take up tonight. The trial of Jesus before Pilate. It is absolutely frustrating when you read it. And what I've tried to do for you, I have tried to go into all the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and take all of the texts about the trial of Jesus before Pilate and try to find the chronological order of all of the events so you can see the big picture of the trial of Jesus before Pontius Pilate. Because what you're going to be seeing, if you're not going to come back tonight, what you're going to be seeing when we study the sermon tonight on the trial of Jesus before Pilate is, yes, indeed, in his humiliation, his judgment was taken from him. Because what you're going to see is Pilate over and over and over again saying, "I find no fault in him." And yet the man whom Pilate gave the verdict, "I find no fault in him," over and over and over again, that man ended up being crucified. In his humiliation, his judgment, not guilty, was taken from him, and he was crucified. I guarantee you, by the time we get through with the sermon tonight, you're going to start feeling a little bit of anger, maybe. A little frustrated, a little upset when you start realizing, yeah, I did this. Why? I got an answer. It's my fault. Really? He knew we were going to sin, didn't he? He knew we were going to sin. And he knew the only way that we could be forgiven of our sins was to go through this mockery of a trial and allow himself to be crucified so our sins could be forgiven. Lord willing, next Sunday, we're going to have an in-depth study in the crucifixion of Christ. All the sermons I've been preaching for the last few months are to get us to this point, to where we can focus in on the most important event in the history of mankind, and that is the crucifixion of our Lord and our King, our Messiah, Jesus the Christ, and understand why this happened. When you understand who he is and why it happened, you will find an amazing thing happening in your heart and in your life. You will find yourself loving somebody whom you've never seen. When you, by faith, realize the magnitude of the suffering he went through for me so I could be forgiven. If there's anybody here this morning, though, who has come to believe that Jesus actually is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you're willing to openly confess this faith that is already in your heart, and then motivated by your faith, make the commitment to follow Jesus Christ, repenting of your sins and taking up your cross and following him by faith, we will be glad to assist you and baptize you for the remission of your sins into the one body. If you're a child of God already and you realize your relationship with your God has been weak and you have gone into sin, I would hope as we come back to the core of our faith, Christ crucified, that your heart would be pricked again, that it would become tender again, that you would feel godly sorrow enough to repent of your sins. We as your spiritual family will pray for you, will pray with you. We really will do the best we can as your spiritual family to encourage you, to exhort you, to be a stronger Christian in the future than you have been in the past. If you're subject to the gospel call in any way, let us know while we stand and sing the song which has been selected.